Remember, last week we saw sort of an introduction with the coming of John the Baptist into the scene and his baptizing there by the river. And we were discussing the importance of understanding the Old Testament to understanding who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus has come to accomplish. And tonight we have Jesus himself as he comes into Mark's gospel in there in verse 9. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's first look to him again tonight in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, tonight we praise and thank you as we have done through our prayers, through our song, even through the very word that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that you would guide and direct our hearts, our thoughts, our minds this evening as we sit beneath your word. We pray, Father, that you would cause it to go forth with strength and with power, that you would cause it to find deep root within us and to bear much fruit in our lives as you pour grace upon grace out on us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that we're going to be doing often throughout this series in the book of Mark is to see the ways in which the gospel writer here is giving us insight and answers to questions that should be on our minds as we go through these stories of Jesus Christ. We should be wanting to know again and again who Jesus is, what it was that he came to do, and on the basis of that, how should we respond? And those things are weaved throughout the whole of Mark's gospel. Indeed, there are few sentences, much less verses, that are not giving us insight either into who Jesus is or what Jesus has done or how we ought to respond. Sometimes that response is by way of a negative example. These Pharisees or these unbelievers responded to Jesus this way, "Don't do that." But often enough, we are encouraged not only to follow good examples or to follow the instruction that Mark sets out in his gospel, but every time Jesus is put forth in his identity or in his power and willingness to save, our response ought to again and again be to worship him. Because all of our salvation is based in what Jesus has come to do. And what Jesus has come to do rests, its power rests in who he is. And these are not merely things that we need to learn at the beginning of our Christian life. We certainly should come to some awareness of who Jesus is and what he has done. And I say some awareness because I'm sure all of us can testify that what we knew of Jesus the day we were saved is small compared to what we know of him today. But that does not mean that as we grow in our knowledge, we grow in our awareness, our theological accuracy, that we ever move away from this very basic reality of worshiping our risen Savior, of thanking him, of praising him, of wanting to know more about him. And so Mark, although it is, again, I'm sure, a very familiar book of the Bible, much more so perhaps than some others that maybe we've studied, maybe even Zephaniah, you're probably much more familiar with the Gospel of Mark than with the prophecy of Zephaniah. And yet there is so much here again and again for us to be reminded who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do, and the response that His grace and mercy demands of us. And so what I want us to do tonight is to see how it is that Mark introduces the ministry of Jesus. We see, first of all, that he begins in verse 9 by simply having Jesus come onto the stage. He comes without pomp and circumstance. There are no banners being raised. There are no trumpeters. There's no one apparently following behind him, as will be the case later. He simply comes from Nazareth. And it just happens. It just comes to pass at a particular point in time in those days while John was there baptizing all from Jerusalem who had come to receive his baptism of repentance. And Jesus comes, and rather again than have these signs pointing to him and standing on the hilltop and saying, "I am the Messiah, I have come to lead you back to God," it seems that he joins the throng waiting there by the Jordan River to go down into the river where John is performing his baptisms. He seemingly joins with the rest of Israel ready to receive this baptism of repentance. And up to this point, Jesus is silently identifying with God's people. He is, in fact, identifying with sinners. Though, again, we know that there is no sin in Jesus. He has no need of repentance. He has no need of John's baptism. Yet he willingly goes where sinners should go. He goes to the wilderness. And he receives John's baptism. That is, he submits himself to the judgment of God that sinners deserve. And he does all of these things to indicate, even from the very beginning, what is the manner of his ministry. He comes to stand in our place. He comes to take upon himself the judgment that is signified, that is shown in John's baptism. Remember last week how we were describing the wilderness as a place where God's people often went to receive his judgment. And that the waters that are signified in John's baptism most clearly point to the waters of Noah's day or the waters of the day of the Exodus as they cross over the Red Sea, that this is a sign of God's wrath against sin. And rather than stand aloof or apart from God's people, he enters into that reality. He takes upon himself, even from the very first verse where Jesus is introduced, he is showing the people of Israel that he is willing to receive judgment for them. Now, many were baptized in those days when John was down by the Jordan. Many were there. Many came to see him and to hear him. Many would go down into the Jordan, and I'm a good Presbyterian, so I imagine they all stood in the Jordan River, and John would pick up water and would pour it over the heads of those who were baptized. I don't think it's necessary to assume that they were dunking each other there in the water. But either way, many people went down into the Jordan to receive John's baptism, and many came up out of that water. But only with Jesus is a coming up out of the water met with a coming down from heaven. Because as soon as the water is poured over Jesus Christ, as soon as he receives this sign, demonstrating that he is willing to identify with a people that deserve God's wrath and judgment, the heavens are parted. And the Spirit comes down from heaven and rests upon Jesus Christ like a dove. This vision explodes in the midst of all that is happening there in the Jordan River. And just in case you were there on that day and you saw this occur and you said to yourself, "I wonder who that is Because again, he has not yet been identified by John or by Jesus or by anybody else. Who is this man who, when he is baptized, the heavens part and this dove, I imagine they might not have recognized it as the Spirit at the time, but this image of a dove comes down and rests upon Jesus in order to inform all there who he is. This voice also breaks forth from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What is God the Father saying to Jesus Christ in the midst of the beginning of his ministry? Well, one of the things that God is doing here is confirming to Jesus who he is and what his ministry will be. He is confirming not only to Jesus Christ, because as important as it is to recognize that he is both God and man, we also must recognize that in the midst of his ministry, Jesus undertakes his ministry by faith, not by sight. He believes that he is the Son of God. He believes that he has come to free his people from the slavery of sin. But in the midst of his earthly ministry, he has these points in time in which God confirms to him, this is who you are. This is what I have sent you to do. And so God speaks from heaven, you are my beloved Son. There aren't any other me's that could be speaking this to Jesus. And notice that he doesn't say to him, you have become my son, as we have in the Psalms. But rather, you are my beloved Son. You are the Son of my love. You are the Son who has been with me from all eternity. You are the Son upon whom I have always poured my love. And even with those words, we are drawn back to various places in the Old Testament. Of course, Psalm 2 in the description of the Son who is King. Genesis chapter 22, something we've looked at not too long ago in the morning, when Abraham takes his son, the son that he loves, up to the mountain to sacrifice him. And with those very same words, God is speaking to his son, you are the son of my love. But there's another place that we should go and see where the love of God for his son is shown. This is Isaiah chapter 42. I encourage you to turn there. Or I'm sorry, 41 rather. Nope, it is 42. I wrote it incorrectly. And even as you go there, you're probably, hopefully, at least somewhat familiar enough with the book of Isaiah to recognize that this is one of the servant songs that Isaiah sings about the coming of the Messiah. And notice what he says there. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he is established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, of course, that's a lot of things to try and pack into a few verses at the beginning of John, or rather the beginning of Mark. But notice here the echo, my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights. John, Mark is telling us that Jesus Christ, in the voice of confirmation that comes down, is not merely confirming the sonship of Jesus Christ, but also the mission of Jesus. That he has come as the suffering servant, the one who will bring forth justice, the one who will, particularly at this point in his ministry, not cry out or raise his voice, but merely come to receive what is justice. And so we see, obviously, there are many pieces and parts to this prophecy, and all of them will come fulfilled in the fullness of Jesus' ministry. But even here, the voice of the Lord is saying, "Here is my Son, and here is your Messiah, Israel. I have sent my Son to go and to bear not just the symbolic wrath of his people here in the wilderness, in the baptism of John the Baptist, but to fulfill and complete what it is that John is pointing forward to." And don't miss, friends, that it's at the precise moment where Jesus receives the sign of God's wrath and judgment against sin that the voice comes forth and says, "You are my Son, and I am well pleased with you." Once more, as if to confirm, not only for Jesus, but for all who were there, this is what the Messiah has come to accomplish. He has come to fulfill the promise of a suffering servant who will take the sins of Israel upon himself and will free them from that captivity. So we have this ministry as it is begun. We have the minister himself being identified through the voice of God speaking down from heaven. But then it takes, as it does in all the other Gospels, it takes this unexpected turn. Because the Spirit who has come down, who has sealed upon Jesus Christ his identity and his mission, the very same Spirit who does those things sends him out into the wilderness for 40 days that he would be tempted by Satan. Immediately, he says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit compelled him. The Spirit said to Christ, "This is where you must go, and this is what you must do." It is this idea of being hounded into that place. Again, not to suggest for a moment that Jesus was not willing to do whatever it is his Father commanded of him. But it doesn't contain this sort of idea of God said to Christ, "This is what you must do." And Jesus says, "Yes, Father, I love you, I'll do it." But rather the imagery is of being driven, of being forced, of being shoved, pushed out into the wilderness. Now, of course, on one level you might say, well, wasn't he already in the wilderness? Isn't that part of the whole idea of John the Baptist's ministry? Well, there are wildernesses and then there are wildernesses. There is the Jordan River Valley, which is actually one of the more fertile parts of that area. And it is far from human habitation, or at least as far, relatively speaking, far from human habitation where John is conducting his ministry. But there's also, by the Jordan River, not just plants and probably, maybe some fish and things to eat, fruit that grows there in the valley. There's also John the Baptist and all those who came down from Jerusalem to be baptized. And the wilderness into which Jesus goes is real, true, actual, barren wilderness. Maybe desert might be a better way of thinking about it. He drives him further out into the reality of the place where Israel has wandered or had wandered those 40 years. And when he's out there, we are told that he is tempted by Satan. Now notice that John, I want to do this again and again. What Mark does not do is what the other gospel writers do. Matthew and Luke provide for us the three temptations that Satan brings. They spell out the way in which Satan takes various verses in Scripture and twists them to try and get Jesus to abandon his ministry of suffering and service and to come forth as one who is powerful and worthy of worship and devotion. And Mark simply says he went out to be tempted by Satan. Now, one of the things that Mark is doing here that we might miss if we didn't have his particular perspective is that when you read Matthew or Luke, you get the idea that once the 40 days of temptation are completed, that period of Jesus' life is over and he transitions into a public ministry. But what Mark wants us to recognize is that while he does, sent into the wilderness for 40 days, isolated from other individuals, to suffer the emotional realities of that isolation and to suffer the physical realities of hunger there in the wilderness and to suffer the temptations of Satan, the reality is that the temptations that Jesus faced and the isolation that Jesus was exposed to and the suffering that he faced was not only seen in Jesus' life for 40 days. In fact, these things are the dominant notes of his ministry. It wasn't just 40 days of temptation. It wasn't just 40 days of isolation or 40 days of not knowing where he would lay his head a particular evening or where his next meal might come from. It was an entire ministry that was marked by these things. And in fact, none of these, neither his temptation nor his isolation nor his suffering, none of these will be finished until he goes to the cross. It's not just 40 days where Jesus faces these things. It's the whole of his earthly ministry. It's all of those roughly 3 years that he ministers amongst God's people. He is constantly tempted to turn aside. Even Peter tempts him by saying, "Surely, Lord, you will not die." It helps us to understand why Jesus responds with those words, "Get behind me, Satan." Not because Peter is Satan, but because through those words, the very temptation that Jesus suffered in the wilderness is coming back at him again. No, his whole ministry was filled with temptation. It was filled with suffering. It was filled with isolation. And it's important all the more for us at the beginning to realize that, because as we turn and go through the rest of the story of his ministry, we will also see that his ministry was filled with joy and with purpose and with the blessing and the bounty of God's love upon him. Because even from this point, we need to recognize that temptation and suffering and isolation and want, they will come into our lives, but that does not mean that that joy and happiness and peace will necessarily be pushed out. In the reality of our Christian lives, suffering and joy can go hand in hand. Physical suffering from sickness, from anxiety, from all sorts of things can come into our lives, and yet we can still be filled with an abiding and a deep joy. Uncertainty can come into our lives where we don't know what will happen tonight, much less tomorrow or next week. And yet we can still be secure in the hope that we are in Christ's hands. And that no matter what comes tonight or tomorrow or next week, that he loves us and is working out his purposes in us. Indeed, the idea of the gospel is that whatever it is we are facing, suffering or sorrow, that there ought to be joy and hope in the midst of those things because of who Jesus is and because of what he has come to accomplish. And so Mark gives us a very unique perspective on that temptation simply by describing it with very few words and very few details. But there is actually one interesting thing that Mark does include that the other gospel writers do not, and that is that while he was there in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, that he was there with the wild beasts. That's not something that Matthew brings up or that Luke tells us about that 40-day period of temptation. And one of the things that Mark is doing by describing this is to remind us that this is real wilderness. Wild beasts do not tend to hang out where a bunch of people have gathered for baptisms. They tend to shy away from that. But Jesus, again, is going far off into the wilderness, which has been given over to wild beasts. But of course, even a part of this is to remind us that the wilderness into which Jesus goes is even more a picture of the curse that has come into the world because of sin. You can go back into particularly Deuteronomy and other places in the first five books of the Old Testament where there is this picture and this reality that the curse has created wilderness. And you can go into the prophets and you can see how places that have rebelled against God, that there is this judgment that is pronounced upon them, that they will be made desolate and a wilderness, and wild beasts will come and inhabit those cities. You probably remember them from Zephaniah. And you can also see in the prophets this promise of the future in which the wild beast will be tamed. And there will be no danger, there will be no fear of the wild beast upon the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And one of the things that Mark wants us to see is that Jesus, of course, comes forth in much the same way that Adam comes forth, the first Adam. He is the last Adam. But he comes into the world not as Adam found it in the garden, but he comes into the world as Adam left it because of sin. The whole of his ministry is made necessary by the entrance of sin into the world. And it not only makes the cross necessary, but it colors all of his ministry. At every moment, he is faced with the reality of sin. And you might think to yourself, yes, but couldn't you get away from all of that for 40 days? You could go out into the wilderness and you're not around people anymore. Are there times in your life where you wish you could just get away? Okay, maybe not to the wilderness in the Middle East, but maybe a nice Caribbean island. You could just get away from people for a while and you wouldn't have to worry about work or family issues or anything else. A nice little vacation. Maybe not 40 days, but maybe 4 days. And yet we're shown here that it is not just in the interactions with human beings that we see the effects of the fall. That the fall has infected all of creation. And that there is, in fact, no place that Jesus can go and not be surrounded by the evidence that sin has come into the world that he created. Even in the wilderness, he sees the evidence of that. It is not merely the absence of plants and rivers and streams. It is the presence of those who have been twisted and corrupted by the entrance of sin into the world. Once again, my friends, we see in all of these things, in just a handful of verses, a reminder of who Jesus is and what he has come to accomplish. That here we have set before us the very Son of God, very God of very God, who enters into the arena of flesh and blood, of temptation and sin. And he does that to share in the reality of our lives, our sinful lives. He doesn't share in our sinfulness. He doesn't share our sins. He doesn't commit our sins. But he comes underneath the fullness of God's judgment, not only against Adam and Eve and their offspring, but also God's judgment as it's poured out upon creation because of sin. And he comes into that reality and goes out into the wilderness of wildernesses to face our temptations. Of course, Mark doesn't tell us this, but we are to understand that he is tempted but does not sin. That he undergoes the temptations but comes out with the same proclamation able to be said about him at the beginning as at the end. This is my beloved Son, and I am still well pleased with him. He comes to face our temptations, and in the midst of all of those, to be able to present and offer true righteousness for his people. He doesn't come for a few moments or even a few days, but lives a lifetime of absolute perfect obedience before his Father. And in all of that, he comes to be the suffering servant. Not merely to stand beside us, but to stand in our place. To receive upon himself not just the symbol of God's judgment in the Jordan River, but the fullness of God's judgment at Calvary. So how do you respond to the one who has done these things? Well, my friends, the thing that Mark is going to encourage us to do again and again, implicitly and explicitly, is to worship him. To imagine and to seek to better understand the fullness of the sins that Christ has received. The fullness of the wrath that we deserve. To see and to recognize just how great this salvation really and truly is. To thank him for that. To praise him for that. And to come again and again into worship and to be filled with this overwhelming sense of gratitude. As we are more and more made aware of just what he has accomplished for us. That we sing with joy, that we live the whole of our lives with joy because Christ has come. And that when we face our sorrows and our temptations and our periods of isolation, that we go to the very Spirit that drove Jesus into the reality that we face. We go to that Spirit and we cry out for help. We cry out for love. We go to the Father and we say, Father, I am in the Son you love. I am united with the Son with whom you are well pleased. Pour out your Spirit upon me. Give me strength. Give me courage. My friends, there are many things you can pray in your life and will pray in your life, and you can say after you're done, you know, I wonder if he will fulfill that prayer. But when you come into the presence of the Father and you say, I am united to your Son and I need your help. I need your strength. You can know every time he will fulfill that prayer. He will give you strength. He will encourage you. He will strengthen you against those temptations so that you can stand beneath them, not on your own righteousness, not in your own power, but in the fullness of all that God has done for you. How do you respond with a life of worship? Was what Mark is calling us into, not just the hour of worship this morning and tonight, but to use these truths and these realities to fuel every moment of every day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the fullness of the salvation that he has accomplished, for who he is. And Father, we thank you for revealing these things to us in the pages of Scripture, for guiding us to your Son, Jesus Christ, to know him, to love him, and to worship him. And Father, we do pray that you would give us strength, that we might stand up in all the midst of all that we face, and that you would cause us, O Lord, to seek by your power and strength to put sin to death and to live for your glory. Grant us these things, O Lord, even as we sing to you tonight, even as we bring before you our prayers and petitions. Grant us your grace and your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.